Amen to that. What a wonderful time of worship we've had already. If you have your Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 5 through 13 today. 5 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 2. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, you can open up to page 1373 in the Pew Bible in front of you. 1373 in the Pew Bible, and you can open up there and maybe find this text so you can kind of follow along a little bit there. Let me also mention for your guest with us today how thankful we are to have you. I see many guests with us today. It's our joy and privilege to have you worship with us here at First Baptist Church. I just want to mention one thing. Our staff has put this together. It's there in the pew in front of you. It's a little guest guide. That'll just have some pertinent information on kind of what to do and where to go and those kinds of things if you have some small questions about First Baptist. The other thing is, we've got a small gift that we'd like to give to you that does have more information about the church if you'd like that. We're not going to try to sell you a timeshare or anything. If you come back here, we really do have a free gift for you, okay? If you come back in the back, and we'd love for you to come on back and I'd like to give you that. And it's got a little information about the church as well. So here at the end of the service, we'd love to see you here in just a little bit. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 13. If you've opened up there, why don't you go and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. The author of Hebrews writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you. Beginning in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Choir, have y'all heard those words before? Have y'all heard that before? Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting, verse 10, that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's pray together. Lord, open our hearts and minds today to receive your word. Oh, Father, let us be changed by it. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What do we do when hope is lost? What do we do when we lose hope? Now, some of y'all might not know this, but before we got married, Whitney and I were in a long-distance relationship. She lived in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and I lived in Mobile, Alabama. And there's a little bit of real estate between Tuscaloosa and Mobile. And if you've ever made that drive before from Tuscaloosa to Mobile, there's really no good way to do it. And it's not really an easy drive to make. So we had to talk on the phone a lot before we really went on our first date. We spent a lot of time talking on the phone. And so one night, the conversation was winding down. I was there in my dorm at the University of Mobile. My best friend was there, and we lived together at the time. And he and I were discussing kind of the ins and outs of this budding relationship I had with this girl from back home. And we were talking about that. And anyway, one night, the conversation was kind of winding down. And she said, okay, I'll talk to you later, bud. Talk about losing hope. There I was, thinking that I had been relegated to the friend zone. Things got muddy fast. Obviously, we have three children now, so there's a lot more clarity in the situation. But for a little time there, I lost hope that I stood a chance with this amazing girl. I thought, she just wanted somebody to talk on the phone with. And so that was kind of a depressing kind of moment. Obviously, that's a lighthearted story to talk about, the way we sometimes lose hope. But I ask the question today, how as Christians do we remain hopeful? Oh, I will just say, she told me later that she said, okay, see you later, bud, and hung up the phone and said, oh my goodness, why did I say buddy there? And we had a similar experience. So it wasn't like I had to claw my way out of the friend zone there. It wound up working out okay. So anyway, the question becomes, how as Christians do we remain hopeful in the midst of our struggle with sin, in the midst of life in a fallen world, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of all the things that can go wrong in the course of a week, in the course of even a day? How do we remain hopeful just even as we watch the nightly news? How do we remain hopeful? So I want to just show you here three ways that Jesus leads us to hope in the midst of a fallen world. Now, I want to make plain, and this is something that a friend of mine and I talk about from time to time, the way that the word hope has almost been cheapened in our culture and society. It's almost like, man, I hope we can go to Chick-fil-A later today, or man, I hope that happens. It's almost always either something really small, or we say it as a long shot. I hope that happens, but I'm kind of doubtful that it will. Biblical hope, hope in the biblical sense, is really faith looking forward. Faith trusting God for the future, believing that God is in control and believing that Christ will make all things right. So as we look at this text, I use this word hope in an operative way because I think it's there in the text, but also because as we look at the theology that's present in the book of Hebrews, in other words, as we look at the doctrine that's there, as we look at some of this stuff that can sometimes get a little ethereal, you know, it can kind of get out there a little bit, we want to make sure that we're putting the rubber to the road, so to speak, as we move through this series. So I want to show you some ways, even in the way we frame the sermon, that you can apply this truth in your own life, because it's glorious and important truth. So this morning, we've got three ways then that Jesus leads us to hope in the midst of a fallen world. Three ways that Jesus leads us to hope in the midst of a fallen world. The first is this: Jesus reminds us of how the world should be. First point is this: Jesus reminds us of how the world should be. We are hopeful because Jesus reminds us of the way things ought to be. I am never more uncomfortable than I am at times at funerals or hospitals or places where things have gone bad for folks. Because I think as Christians, we try so hard to be hopeful that we almost sometimes get glib about the bad things that are going on in the world. So for example, I always say, if I'm ever doing a funeral or if I'm ever talking to someone in the hospital, I never just want to say things like, God, you know, just simply, God's going to use this, or God's going to use this. Because even though we know as believers, according to Romans 8:28, Romans 8:32, other verses, God is in control and all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Man, there is a lot of real estate between Romans 8:28 and 8:32 and the previous verses in Romans that help set up that idea. I think we always have to remember that death is not natural. Death is not natural. I'll never forget, I had a coworker who I met with one time, and we were talking about death, and he said something like to the effect of, "Well, it's just part of the natural cycle of things. It's just the way things are, and death just happens." And I said, "Brother, I know that you think that, but I want you to know that death is not natural. Death is the least natural thing in the cosmos. Now, for us, it seems natural because that's the way things go. And certainly it's been incorporated into the warp and woof of a fallen world in such a way that to us, it just seems like that's the way things are. But death is unnatural. We were not made to die. We were made to live. Death is a result of sin. It's a result of the fall. Every time you've ever been scared in the world, that weird feeling you have when you walk through the snake house or by the lion cage at the zoo, just knowing there's nothing but glass between you and death, slight fear you experience at different times when you realize that the world is red in tooth and claw, so to speak. That's not a natural feeling. That's a reminder that the world is not as it should be. And so the author of Hebrews starts pointing us backwards as we begin to learn more about Jesus and what He has done and His superiority to the angels. He points us backwards to a psalm, the 8th psalm. And our choir so beautifully sung words from Psalm 8 just a few moments ago. But the psalm goes like this. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Verse 5, the preface that the author of Hebrews gives us says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. And he quotes the psalm. It was not to angels then that God subjected the world to come. And he says, of which we have been speaking. Now this is important for us as we look at the whole of the book of Hebrews. This is a very important sentence because when the Bible speaks of salvation, just think about the verses we looked at last week, verses 1 through 4. Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. We go on to see that we have been declared to us a great salvation in verse 3. It was declared at first by the Lord, and then later on we begin to hear about the salvation that's been given to us. In other words, when the Bible talks about salvation, what exactly is the Bible talking about? It's a question we have to ask here. Because the author of Hebrews says, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we have been speaking. And really, there's not been a whole lot of talk about the world to come. There's not been a whole lot of talk about heaven. There's not been a whole lot of talk about the new heavens and the new earth here in the book of Hebrews so far. So what is the author driving at? Well, once again, let me pose this question to you. When we talk about salvation, what are we talking about? Now, normally, in the normal use of the word salvation, what we're talking about is our own personal salvation, right? We're talking about our conversion experience, so to speak. So we say, when did you get saved? Brother, you need to be saved. God is calling you to be saved. And certainly, that's a very important aspect of what the Bible means when it talks about salvation. Individual sinners putting personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's what makes up. That's where the gospel meets the road, so to speak. However, when the Bible talks about salvation, it's not just talking about the salvation we experience. It's talking about all the things that make that salvation possible and all the things that make that salvation wonderful. Now, what made your salvation possible? First and foremost, the Son of God became man, lived a perfect life, died on the cross. It's talking about the whole picture. And then you put individual faith in Jesus Christ. He made it possible for you to be saved. But what makes salvation wonderful? Well, it's the fact that you then no longer are bound to suffer the wrath of God forever in hell, but now have a glorious future promised you in Christ. In other words, when the Bible talks about salvation, it's talking about a salvation that's already happened. It's talking about your personal salvation. And it's talking about a salvation that's yet to come at the end of the age when we're saved from the wrath of God. In other words, that's why the author of Hebrews can say, of which we have been speaking, as he talks about salvation, he's looking at the whole process, he's considering the whole process, and then he begins to show us the way that Psalm 8 fits into God's economy of salvation, God's plan of salvation. This psalm, if you go home this afternoon and read the 8th psalm, let me encourage you to do that, you'll learn that this psalm is a reflection on creation, on God making man and making the world. It's a reflection on the commission which God gave Adam and therefore all mankind to be good stewards over the earth which He had given. It's a reflection on the fall, because there's need then for an anointed one. There is need then for one who is made for a little while lower than the angels. And it's looking also to salvation, promise in a future day when all things will be made right. And it finds its truest meaning in Christ. What is man that you are mindful of him? That is David reflecting on the reality of God making man in his image, and even God establishing David as king in Israel as a means of him saving his people. For a little while, lower than the angels, we're reminded of the reality of the fall, and then furthermore of the death of Jesus himself, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. It was only for a little while, though, because notice the way the psalmist moves on. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. We see the reality then of how God made the world. He made the world for mankind to rule, for Adam and his people to be fruitful and multiply and spread over the face of the earth, cultivating the earth, spreading the knowledge of the glory of God over the earth like the water covers the sea. As that was lost in the fall, what you see then is a recovery that's happening through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are reminded of the fact, though, that currently this is not the case. That's a hopeful thought for us. That's a hopeful thought for us. Some of you who are hearing this message may be skeptics. You may be skeptical generally of faith. And generally speaking, those who are skeptical of Christianity or skeptical of the claims of the Bible, almost always, I mean, so regularly, no matter where, what evidence you may add to your claims against God, it almost always starts with moral issues with God. In other words, questions like, how could a good God allow evil in the world? Or sometimes people will go through a harrowing experience where a loved one or someone else has cancer, or they just see the way that sin is at work in the world in those areas and aspects, and they question how a loving God could do that. We are reminded as Christians, though, that this is not the way God created the world. And that God, in His sovereignty, though He has allowed us to sin, though He's allowed us to bring these things on ourselves, He also has a plan to make things right. He has a plan to renew the world. We're reminded then that this is not the way the world ought to be. So reason, as Christians, we can't merely stop at declaring there is a God. Theism, just the belief in a God, is a totally inadequate worldview. Now, what do I mean by that? In other words, if all we tell people is that we believe in God and they ought to believe in God, then what we're telling them is that the God that exists is totally fine with everything in the world. And we know that not to be true. Because if the God of heaven were totally fine with the world as it is, His Son Jesus Christ would never have come into the world to save it. But we know, because we have heard the gospel and received the gospel and learned the gospel, we know that God has a plan to restore the universe to the way it ought to be. We are reminded then that God's lordship is renewed through Jesus Christ. And the rule of man, which was originally intended for creation, is renewed through Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the midst of life, we are hopeful because God made the world to be good, and He is moving the world that way again through Jesus Christ. We're reminded through Jesus that of how the world should be. But second of all, we're also seeing that Jesus gives us hope in our suffering. Jesus gives us hope in our suffering. The way that Hebrews applies this is so wonderful. It's so encouraging to me to see this. Psalm 8, verses 7 and 8. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Consider Jesus, and consider what Jesus means to you. We just sang it a few minutes ago. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. And if you read through the words of that song, Oh, How I Love Jesus, it shows these different ways that the name of Jesus speaks a word to us that is encouraging and wonderful. One of those is how He speaks to us in our suffering. However, if you really look at this and consider then what Jesus means to you and hear this, Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. Man, we start to kind of get excited about that, don't we? Because from the time we are born, we are told by those around us, Jesus loves you, He cares about you, He has a plan for your life. Jesus means good things for you. He has good things planned for you. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. Man, we start to get excited. We start to get pumped up. That's right. I'm going to have my best life now. At present, isn't that glorious to think about? But you might say, wait a second, preacher. I've just started thinking here for a second, and if Jesus has everything in subjection to Him, why are Christians still having their heads chopped off for believing in Him? Why do little babies still die? Why is there hunger in the world? Why am I still fighting sin? If Jesus loves us and cares for us and all things are in subjection to Him, why are things not looking like Jesus is Lord everywhere all over the world? Hear what the Bible says. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. At present, all the problems in our life are not fixed. At present, all the things that Jesus will renew are not renewed. At present, all things that will be under His feet are not under His feet. We do not see that right now. And many of you can testify, even now, in the throes of suffering, that you feel each day the weight of the fact that some things are not yet under His feet. Some of you can feel that. Some of you know that experientially. But I love verse 9. But we see Him. We may not see all things in subjection under Him right now, but we see Him. In other words, if you find yourself struggling with this, the biblical solution is to look to Jesus. It's what we've got on our sign. It's what we've got on the front of our chimes. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. We see Him. When we look at Him, what do we see? How do we stay hopeful in the midst of our own suffering? How do we stay Christian in the already and the not yet? We do it by seeing Jesus, because when we look at Him, what we see is Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, but who is now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. You see, God is not a disinterested observer in the suffering of the world. His Son is an active participant in the suffering of the world. He is the one who has experienced what we have experienced in death. He knows suffering well. Jesus tasted death for you, and Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor, and this gives us hope in the midst of the reign of death. Even now, if you're suffering, my encouragement to you is look to Jesus who suffered too. Even now, if you're facing sadness from death around you, look to Jesus who tasted death to you. And if you find yourself with your hope draining out, you find yourself wondering if things will ever be made right again, look to Jesus, who after tasting death is now crowned with glory and honor. And be reminded, brothers and sisters, that the same promises that belong to Jesus belong to those who are in Him. That God is a fair God, He is a fair Father, and to all of His children He gives the same blessing. How do you say that? Well, that's exactly the point that the author of Hebrews continues to make. Jesus' final point this morning is this: Jesus saves us through His humble suffering. Okay, fine, you might say. All this is well and good, but is God just calling me to look backward and forward? Eden was great. I should look back there and consider the fact that God didn't make the world to be this way. And certainly heaven will be great, so we look forward to heaven. But does God really care in the meantime? I mean, is there really anything we know right now that we can care about right now in this moment? Once again, I think we look to Jesus, who saved us through His humble suffering. He says, "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Wait, just a minute, preacher. I thought Jesus was the Son of God. We all agree on that, right? Raise your hand if you believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's good. No heretics here today. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So if you're God, if you're fully God, right? You're perfect. Is God perfect? Yes. Amen. God is perfect. So what does the author of Hebrews mean when he says that God made Jesus perfect through suffering? Was it that Jesus became more perfect? No. If you look at the way this word is used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew word is used throughout the Old Testament, what this means is to set apart for an office. It means to equip. It means to be made perfect for a role. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is getting at is not that Jesus became more perfect through suffering, but that He became specially equipped for His role as Savior. Listen to the text again, thinking about it in those terms. "For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist," in other words, all things were made for Jesus, all things were made by Jesus, "in bringing many sons to glory," that's us, "should make the founder of their salvation," that's Jesus, "perfect for that task through suffering." It's fitting then that Jesus would suffer to save us because we have suffered and groaned under sin. "For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." Verse 11. In other words, Jesus who brings righteousness, as Brother Woody said, to His people, and God who grants righteousness to, and the people who receive righteousness from Jesus, both have the same source. In other words, they both have the same Father. That is our Father God. And that is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus, the Creator, suffered. And Jesus' role as Savior required suffering. Jesus' suffering then brings many sons to glory. And then God is the Father of the Savior and the saved. Therefore, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. Now, the ladies in the room right now might say, "Why doesn't Jesus call me sister? Why would Jesus just call us all brother? Is the Bible biased against women?" No, that's not the case at all. In fact, in the ancient world, when this was written, brothers, in other words, sons, had a unique status before fathers that daughters did not have. When we look at the interpretation or the way that the New Testament flows, it shows over and over and over again that men and women are equal as co-heirs before Christ. In other words, when the author of Hebrews says He is not ashamed to call you brothers, what he means is that the whole church, men, women, everyone, have the exact same rights as Jesus has. You see, if the author of Hebrews had said Jesus is not afraid to call you brothers and sisters, there would have been some who read it and said, "Oh, that makes sense. All the men will be like brothers to Jesus, and then all the women will have a lesser relationship to the Father." That's not what the Bible's teaching, though. The Bible is teaching that all men and women, all people under the lordship of Christ have the same role, have the same title as it pertains to their relationship to God. We see here that Jesus calls us all brothers, and He is not ashamed to do that. He takes no shame in doing that. There's this kind of shtick that runs through movies and everything else where you've got the older brother who's kind of the cool person, and then the younger brother who's kind of the embarrassment. And you know, this kind of runs through movies or whatever else. And you'll see in a TV show or a movie that older brother who's like, "I don't know who that kid is, you know, certainly not my brother." And I think we've all had experiences like that at different times where there might be someone who, and I'm usually the one that's like this in my family, where people are kind of like, yeah, I don't really know what happened to him. We're not really sure how that went. Well, there's maybe just a tinge of shame. If anyone in the cosmos has the right to be ashamed of his family, it's Jesus Christ, who was betrayed, who was murdered, who has been nothing but benevolent and giving Savior to us all, and yet whom we betray, who we sin against, and yet Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Why? Because through His suffering, He has brought many sons of God to glory. He has brought us with Him through His suffering. He has brought us with Him in His resurrection, and through Christ, we receive the perfect record of His righteousness. He took our sins on Himself, and He gave us His righteousness. And through that, He brings us into a right relationship with God the Father. The author of Hebrews here quotes the 22nd Psalm. 22nd Psalm opens like this. I'll tell you the first several words of the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Have any of y'all ever heard those words before? Most of us know those words from Jesus dying on the cross. You see, in the Old Testament, Woody brought this up. He preached on this several weeks ago and brought this up. During the time of the New Testament, you didn't have chapters and verses in the Old Testament. So in the same way that I would say Psalm 22, go read Psalm 22, you would use the first words of the psalm as the title of the psalm. So I would argue, as Jesus is declaring, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? He's not merely saying those words. He's going further and really pointing us to that entire psalm. That's a psalm about Jesus' death and resurrection. And after His death and resurrection, this psalm, Psalm 22, prophesies that Jesus would call the redeemed brother. And so the author of Hebrews picks that up. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. We're being pointed forward to the day when people will gather around the throne of God and worship the Son and worship the Father. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. This is Isaiah chapter 8, where the prophet Isaiah associates himself with worshipers of God. And the Messiah does the same by the word, by the blood of His cross. Brothers and sisters, Jesus brings us into right relationship with God the Father. He is not ashamed of us in our sin. He calls us brothers because He died for us. He has sanctified us. Is God passive? Is God running some sort of sham? Absolutely not. Consider Jesus our brother. See His pierced wrists. See His pierced feet. Put your hand into the nail-scarred hand. Put your hand in His punctured side. See the love of God manifested in Jesus. We may not see all things under His feet now, but certainly we see the One who was made lower than the angels in death, but now God has raised up in glory. Certainly we see Jesus who saves us. Certainly we see Jesus who speaks a better word to us, the word of salvation. See the love of God. Feel the love of God. You don't lose hope in Christ. When you feel your hope waning, look to Jesus. Jesus doesn't just call us buddy. Jesus calls us brothers. And we praise God for that. I offer an invitation to you today. And the invitation is this: if you are a believer and just need somewhere or someone to pray with, I'm available here. Second of all, if you've never trusted Jesus for the first time, I'd love to talk with you this morning. If you would put your trust in Jesus Christ, He will save you. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. I'd love to talk with you about what it means for you to be a member here at First Baptist Church Gadsden. After this prayer, I want to invite you to come. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we thank You so much for Jesus. Lord, we thank You for what He's done for us. Lord, we thank You for the fact that He has saved us by the blood of His cross. God, we hope and pray that You would lead us to rejoice in Him and rejoice in our right relationship with You through Him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.